remember, the church is not an event. The church is not a location. Even though we use the term in those ways at times, for example, we'll say, I'm going to church. I'm going to the place for an event, for a worship service. And even though we use the term in those ways at times, it is really not the primary idea of the meaning of the word. It is a translation, many times, of the Greek word in the New Testament, ekklesia, a called out assembly. The church is not a place, it's not an event, it is people. And as we began our look, we were challenged last Sunday evening about our commitment. What is your level of commitment to the church, to the body of Christ, locally and universally? As we are looking tonight at Ephesians chapter 4, it follows, and it will continue through the rest of this letter, one of the best analogies of the local church, and that is of a marriage between the people in the church. The commitment and relationship require hard work. Those of you who are or have been married, haven't you found that that's true in the marriage relationship? It requires work. It's not always easy. It's not always pretty. It's not ever perfect. That's true in a marriage relationship, which is a union where two individuals partner together to do life. The two are not perfect, but they work together through challenges to work for a life together. The church brings together various individuals who partner together for ministry to Jesus Christ. God created the church to be an outflowing of every believer working together in unity for the sake of the gospels. Being together with other believers in relationship will come with conflict and challenges. Even as God works, even as he's at work in our individual lives, there will be times, because we're people, that there will be conflict and challenge. And yet we can be confident that we are valued and important in God's work through the church, and that our brothers and sisters in the family of God are equally valued and loved. And so as we continue our look at what it means to be the church, we'll look here at what Paul challenges the church in Ephesians chapter 4. And tonight, our focus is on the idea of community. Ephesians 4 marks a transition. If you look, it opens in verse number 1 with, I, therefore. The therefore is there to transition from the doctrine that Paul speaks of in chapters 1 through 3 and the application that are found in chapters 4 through 6. And if you look at the first three chapters, you find two primary themes of doctrine. From Ephesians 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 10, we could say the theme of the doctrine is that salvation, given to us freely by God's grace, puts me into Christ. Ephesians 1:1 to 2:10, salvation puts me into Christ. And then from Ephesians 2:11 to 3:21, we could say the theme of the doctrine is that salvation puts me into God's family. So the first half of the first three chapters, salvation puts me in Christ. The second half of the first three chapters, salvation puts me in God's family. By the way, if you are not in Christ or God's family, Jesus died and rose again so that you could be. You can know tonight with certainty that you are in Christ, that you are in God's family, because the Bible declares to us that as many as received him, Jesus, gave he power to become the sons of God. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God places you in the body of Christ, the church. He places you in God's family by adoption. You are adopted as a son or a daughter of God. And you can experience those simply through faith. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are in Christ and God's family. And Paul has an exhortation for us beginning in Ephesians 4:1. Let's read the first 16 verses of this chapter together. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Because we have been placed in Christ and God's family, remember the two primary themes of chapters 1 through 3, Paul exhorts, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What is this calling? If you study it out, you'll find that this calling is salvation's call. If you have heard and responded to salvation's call, thus placing you in Christ and in God's family, then Paul's exhortation is for you. And he says to walk worthy of that vocation. What vocation? Salvation's call has placed you in Christ and in God's family. Walk worthy of that position. Walk worthy of that result of your salvation. And if any of you have ever held a job, then you can relate to this statement. Job requires specific qualifications. They come with certain expectations. Often it will be described as your job description. This is what we expect of you, the qualifications you need, and the expectations we have of you to hold this job and to be considered a good employee. That is the benchmark, meeting and fulfilling those qualifications and expectations to be a good employee. So what is Paul talking about when he says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called? Well, it's the equivalent of what we find in Philippians 1:27 when Paul tells the church at Philippi, only let your conversation, your walk of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's similar to what he says in Colossians 1:10 when he tells the church at Colossae that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It is to pattern our lives in a manner consistent with the truth of the gospel, the truth of our having been placed in Christ and in God's family. One said it this way, God's act of creating one family in Christ requires his children live in a manner that honors his work. He did the work so that we could be in Christ and in his family and to live worthy of that vocation is to live in a manner that honors that work that he did. Another writer said it this way, step by step, they, believers, are to walk in a direction that corresponds with their call, that call to know the grace of God in Christ, to be the children of God and to serve him as his chosen ones and messengers of his gospel should transform every part of life. It involves the obligation to live in a manner that is in accordance with the name of him whose they are and whom they serve, pleasing him in all things. Those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives. This is a big deal. This is about the honor of Jesus Christ. Living as Paul calls us reflects on the truths of being in Christ and God's family. Salvation places you in Christ. Salvation places you in God's family. Now walk worthy of that vocation wherewith ye have been called. Later in Ephesians chapter 5, he'll say it this way. Ye were children of darkness. Now you're children of light. Walk as children of light. This should move us. With such a moving plea from Paul, how can I do it? How can I walk worthy of the vocation wherewith I'm called? How can I walk in that way? How can we as a church, remember he's writing to a church, a group of believers locally, how can we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called as a church? Within the context of Ephesians 4, and within the context of the relationships of the local church, do you know what Paul's answer is? Unity. Unity. The preceding verses after verse number 1 that we read focus on the theme of unity, and that's why we've stepped from commitment to community. Community. Unity is so important within the church. Of all the characteristics we could imagine that Paul would begin with after revealing the truths that we have been put in Christ and put in God's family, the oneness of God's family is where Paul begins. God created the church to be the outflowing of every believer working in unity for the sake of the gospel. Being in relationship with other believers, yes, will come with conflict and challenges even as God works, but we can know and understand that if we will take that position, that attitude, that we are valued and loved in God's work, that our brothers and sisters are equally valued and loved. So today we need to choose to live out our calling by choosing unity with others and the actions that promote unity. And so, if you will, let's see these three realities very quickly this evening about unity. Number one is the behavior of unity. If we are going to experience unity, what is necessary? What would the character of unity look like in your life and mine? Paul gives us the answer with four traits, four virtues that are vital. If we're going to walk worthy of the vocation, if we're going to live a life of fellowship with the people of God, then these four traits, these four virtues need to be evident and maintained in our lives. Number one, as Paul describes in verse number two, with all lowliness. What does Paul mean by lowliness? Lowliness is the attitude of humility. Now let's think for a moment about what we could call humility's opposite. What would the opposite attitude from humility be? Pride. And as we think about pride, what does the Bible say pride produces? In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, the Bible declares this: only by pride cometh contention. So what is at the root of all contention? Pride. Isn't that what the Bible clearly states? If there is contention, if there is conflict, if there is some type of disruption in relationship, the Bible is clear that at some point, in some place, in some person within that relationship exists what? Pride. Wouldn't you think then that if pride is the source of every contention, then humility is an important ingredient to experience unity? If pride causes contention, then certainly humility is going to be necessary to experience unity. And so to experience true unity in any of your relationships, to experience unity within the church requires that we commit to humility. And what exactly is humility? Humility, one described, is not disliking yourself or not believing in yourself. True humility is simply thinking of yourself less. The order of the words is important. Not less of yourself, for you are valued and loved by God. It's thinking of yourself less. True humility is not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting others up. It's thinking of yourself less so that you can focus on Christ and those to whom God has called you to serve more. And so as individuals within Christ and God's family, we need to understand that God wants us to focus less on ourselves and instead focus on others in light of their intrinsic value so that unity may be promoted. Not only lowliness, but Paul goes on and says, and meekness. Meekness is the idea of gentleness. And this word within the context specifically relates to how we receive and respond to injuries done to us. Because again, what is true of the church? We have a perfect head, but an imperfect body. Why? Because the body is made up of you and me. And I don't know about you, but I'm not perfect. How about you? And there are times that, sometimes because of pride, certainly pride is at the root somewhere, but because we're people, we sometimes hurt and do wrong to one another, don't we? Injuries shouldn't happen, but they do. We wrong each other sometimes. There are times when we make a promise to someone else and we don't keep it. There are times that instead of using our words to build someone else up, we use our words to tear them down. There are times when we are not as honest with one another as we should be. We hurt each other at times. And unfortunately, injuries received, in other words, when you are hurt, when I am hurt, we can allow injuries to move us away from our purpose. And the reality is, when that happens, it's not because they happened, but because of how we respond to them. Friends, listen to me carefully. No injury done to you can move you away from God's purpose. Your response to that injury moves you away from God's purpose. Nothing can happen to you to remove you from what God has for you. It's your response to what is done to you that can move you away from what God has for you. Does that make sense? Do you understand that truth? We are called to meekness, gentleness. How do you receive and respond to hurts? I'm not asking you, does it hurt? Okay, it's called a hurt for a reason. I understand it hurts. But when you are hurt, how do you receive and respond to it if your response moves you away from what God wants for you, what he has for you? And that is not a response of meekness. A meek response is one that allows us to stay within God's purpose, to stay within his desires for us and move forward. Thirdly, it requires long-suffering, that is, patience. This refers to steadfast endurance as well as slowness in retaliation. How many of you have found yourselves to be ones who retaliate to things quickly? Maybe even at times before you really stop to think. How many of you have ever had the situation happen where you might say, my temper, my anger got the better of me? Yeah. What is long suffering? Well, it's not allowing your temper to get the better of you, your anger to get the better of you. It's being able to take a step back, to evaluate, to really think through what just happened, how I should react. But often we choose to be quick in our reactions, don't we? even to the point of assuming or jumping to conclusions. How many of you have been guilty of that? To make an assumption about somebody else, their intentions. Jumping to conclusions about what they said or what they did or why they said or did what they did. We need to instead be patient. To be cautious of focusing on imperfections. Some of us are just too critical. We look for the imperfections. And that's really where our focus ends up being. We need to be careful to give the benefit of the doubt. When we are quick to react, when we make assumptions and jump to conclusions, how many times is that usually with a positive connotation? Right? If you think about it, when you make assumptions about other people, when you are quick to jump to conclusions about other people, it's usually negative. Am I right? Yeah. We need to be careful about that. I was thinking, and this is interesting, thinking through this because it relates specifically to the church. I visited a man in one of the local care facilities recently. And as we were just chatting a little bit, he asked me where my church was, what church it was, and I told him. And he said, oh, I go to this church. And it was a church of a different denomination. And he says, we're really different. And I actually just conversed with him a little about it. And I said, yeah, you think so? And he said, yeah, we're really different. I said, how? And he kind of looked away for a minute. And he scratched his head and he said, I don't know. I said, yeah, you know what I've found? I've found that too often we try to look for the things that are different rather than focusing on the things we have in common. And I think if we would focus on the things we'd have in common, we'd all get along a little better. And he looked at me for a minute and he looked away and he looked back at me. He said, I think you're right. You know, we need to practice a little more patience. That leads to unity. Fourthly, is forbearance. And in the text, this really is the idea of acceptance because it identifies the idea of bearing with one another's weaknesses, one another's differences. Let's be real for a moment. If you are living in relationship and community with others, there are things that you will have to decide to just live with. Have you found that to be true? If you're going to have a relationship with somebody else, if you're going to live in community with somebody else, hey, go to your own home and see the truth of this. If someone else is living in your house with you, and there is actually going to be a relationship with that other person, you are going to just have to put up with some things. And that's true even if the other individual in your home is just your dog. I mean, you're going to have to live with some things. This is the idea of forbearance. We need to understand that I'm imperfect and so is that other person. And there are going to be times that that's going to rear its ugly head. There are going to be times where they're going to demonstrate weakness. They're going to demonstrate some difference from me. There's going to be times when it's going to come out in maybe even a failure. And what he calls us to is to bear with one another. If I can say it this way, it kind of has more of a bad connotation in a sense, but it still is true. In a way, we need to just put up with each other. There are times when that's going to be true. What brings all of these together and makes them possible? these four traits. What does Paul say? Look at verse number 3. What's this for? Endeavoring, working, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. At the end of verse number 2, forbearing one another in love. So between these four traits and the idea of unity, working toward unity, the Spirit of God, a bond of peace, what is the link that brings them together? It's love. One writer said, love is the basic attitude of seeking the highest good of others, and it will therefore lead to all these qualities and include them all. Paul wrote this familiar text in 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffereth long, is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. How many of us can honestly say that that describes my love for others all the time? I can't. But this is what we're to work toward. This is what we're to grow in when we talk about understanding better God's love for us and growing in our love for Him and for each other. Just go down that list of qualities of God's love, the love we're to have. It suffers long, long-suffering, is kind, envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, it's not full of pride, it's full of humility, it doth not behave itself unseemly, it seeketh not our own. I'm not looking out for my own welfare, just trying to get what's coming to me. It's not easily provoked, it thinketh no evil, it rejoiceth not in iniquity. I'm not thinking the worst of others. I'm not jumping to those conclusions and assumptions. I'm not rejoicing in wrongdoing. I rejoice in the truth. Bears all things. Well, how many of us can say we've been able to do that? Believes and hopes and endures all things. Number 2, if you will, tonight. In the last 2, we'll be very brief. The basis of unity. What is the basis of unity? In verses 4 through 10, if I could just condense it down to a simple thought, it's this. The basis of unity is the cross of Jesus. What is Paul trying to describe in verses 4 through 10? One body, one spirit, and he goes on. And then he talks about he that descended and then ascended and so on. What is Paul driving at? He's driving at a truth he shared really all through the first half of chapter 2. It's the truth that at the cross of Jesus Christ, all national, cultural, societal, racial, and preferential differences between people are erased. There's no such thing in the body of Christ as different nations and different cultures and different society and different races and different preferences. Those are all of man's making. And it's not to say that we're all the same, as in you act exactly as I act and you look exactly as I look. No, it's the idea that in Christ, we're on equal ground. In Christ, we're of equal position. In Christ, we're of equal privilege. In Christ, we're of equal power because His power is given to each of us. Again, we're not the same, but our differences mean nothing to our standing before God, And therefore, listen, friend, the differences between us should mean nothing to our standing with one another. If they don't mean anything to God, they shouldn't mean anything to me either. Instead, our differences, especially the differences in gifts, promote the furtherance of God's work through our service. And the key word in this portion of the text is the word grace. Grace is the basis of salvation. It's also the basis of our service. There's no place for boasting, viewing ourselves above anyone else, because we have nothing other than what we've received through the unmerited kindness of God. As Paul would declare, by his grace, I am what I am. And when you and I take that perspective, anything I've received, anything I am, and thus anything I accomplish in God's work is all of his grace, then I understand that I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing other than what I have and have received and can do by the unmerited kindness of God to me. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it? If it was something given to you, how can you glory in it as if you've done it?" And in Christ, we have to say, I can't glory in myself. Everything I have, everything I am, is a gift of God to me. And so the basis of unity is the cross of Christ, where unity begins because of how the cross of Christ brings us together on equal ground at the cross. And then number three, I want you to see the business of unity. This is what verses 11 through 16 are all about. He gave these gifts, these offices, these officers to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse number 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. How many of you have ever done any type of work where you were doing building a house, building a shed, building a shelter of some kind? How many of you have ever done something like that? You know, there are some very important considerations you have when you're doing this. If you're building a building of any kind, it is very important that you build that building or that structure what is called square. The joints at the corners, especially, need to come together and, as Paul puts it, need to fitly join together. You can't just kind of jerry-rig it and just make it fit in such a way that, oh, who cares if it's square? You know what will happen? You continue building that building and you're going to run into problem after problem after problem after problem after problem. And when it gets all said and done, you're going to have a very strange-looking structure. It's not going to look right if it's even still standing. The Bible tells us, Paul says, God, when he's in charge, God, when you and I respond to his work the way that we should, God, he's already worked positionally to put you in the right place in his church. He talks here about what every joint supplieth. Friend, never think that you are unimportant or insignificant in God's plan in the church. Every part, every person has something to give that only you can give. And when you or I are not present giving what God intends us to give, then the church suffers, lacks. Unity has a direct relation to the growth of the body. And as you read here in Ephesians chapter 4, what you find out is that growth is not seen so much as numerical as it is spiritual. Growth in Christ. As one writer said it, then yet again the purpose of growth is mentioned, and it is made clear that each member does not seek its own growth, but that of the body as a whole. Not its own upbuilding, but the upbuilding of the whole. Moreover, the context makes clear that it is not increase in size of the church that is primarily in view by members being added to it, but spiritual increase. And this increase is above all in love. Did you catch that at the end of verse 16? From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying building up of itself in love. Go back to last week, commitment. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. He says, let us exhort one another unto love and good works. This little phrase in love comes yet again. As love determines that each member will seek the upbuilding of all, then without doubt, if there is a caring community living in love and showing the truth in love, the numerical increase will follow. You see, God wants us to be a unified body. And the link that connects these traits to unity and to growth is love. God wants us to be a community. We shared last week that God created us for community. If we are to be the type of community that God wants us to be, then love must be central in our lives.